pulpit. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the fact that you are the one that can bring a divided people together, that you are the Father of all nations and all peoples, Lord, every tribe and every tongue. Lord, you are their God and creator, and you earnestly desire for all tribes, all nations, all tongues, all peoples to know you as their Father, and so you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. So now, Lord, bind us together in your word and let your word speak deeply to us tonight, for we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. One of the things that's going to happen as we are sort of progressing through the minor prophets, well, we've kind of gotten to what I call, I'll let y'all be the judge of this. I hesitate to use the word, but you've heard me say, now turn to the unused portion of your Bible. Nahum really is the unused portion of your Bible. I mean, as I said, you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody say, well, you know, my life verse is found in Nahum. You know, you're just not going to find people like that. They're just not. But there is, nevertheless, some significance here for us to understand. There is truth here. It would not simply be a matter of it not being in God's Word if it weren't the case. I want to give you a little bit of background on it, and the background is really what's most important, because what's not said sometimes is what's important, and what's not said here is perhaps the thing that will provide us with the best understanding of the book. Because if you read the book, I mean, right? Well, let's just get cranked up here. Let's just get a taste for it, because this is give you some idea what we're in for. It starts out. It says an oracle. This is chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. By the way, we don't know where Elkosh is, having a clue, and don't know. Just got to give you some idea about when this was written. Internally, in the book itself, it says something about Thebes being destroyed. Now, Thebes Thebes is a town on the Nile River in the southern part of Egypt. And one of the things that these folks were doing at that time was going back and forth, knocking each other's heads. The Egyptians and the Cushites and Libyans and the Ethiopians, they would kind of try to, the Cushites and the people from Sudan, Ethiopia, they'd try to come up the river and sort of take over Egypt. Libya would come from the west and try to take over Egypt. Then the Egyptian would push back against them. Then from the north and east, the people living in Mesopotamia, the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, those sort of people, they would come through and try to take over Egypt as well. Why is everybody interested in Egypt? Because they got pyramids? They got something else. No. No, they don't. Bulrushes. Well, you know, Dan, you're being a smart aleck, but I'm going to tell you something. Bulrushes is not wrong, because what do you need for bulrushes?
Water.
And see, what do you have an abundance of in Egypt? In a very narrow little band, a little 50-mile band. What do you got? You have the Nile River, which, to quote the movie Deliverance, which I probably shouldn't, it's only the longest river in the state. Well, it's only the longest river in the world. I do not baptize that movie in any way, shape, or form, just to let you know. But anyway, that was a great line in it, nevertheless. It's only the longest river in the world, and it has an amazing water flow that is constant, predicated not upon snow melt, which is interesting, but upon rainforests. The equatorial rainforests of Africa just kind of pour in there, and they just pour in there, and it all goes north out into the Mediterranean Sea. And if you've got an unending source of water, what else you got an unending source of? Agriculture, exactly. You've got this unending source of agriculture. And when you got a great growing season, it's great. I mean, growing season around here, you know, I love y'all. You know I do. But, I mean, let's just face it. You're not going to get two crops of wheat in this year. It's just not going to happen. Even in Gackle, is it going to happen? No, not going to happen there. And Gackle's a pretty fertile place.
Spring wheat and winter wheat.
Yeah, well, but see, you know, you go to Texas, you get a couple crops in of wheat. I mean, it's kind of crazy. I mean, a lot depends upon, you know, how warm it is. Well, it's warm there, and they got water, so guess what? You got food. You got lots and lots and lots and lots of food. So this is a place that you're going to fight over. You're going to want, it's got strategic and economic importance. And that's why you have the Egyptians wanting to defend it and also wanting to push back the people from Cush and Ethiopia from the south and Libyans to the west, and also to push back against the Assyrians and the everybody else, the Hittites coming on the north. So that's what's kind of going on in the world. That's kind of how this is, a little bit of background. But there's a place called Thebes, and it gets flattened by one of these Assyrian kings, and it's mentioned here. That happened in 63 BC. We know that from archaeological stuff. And so we also know that the city of Nineveh, which this book is really about, is flattened in 612 BC. So somewhere in that time period, this book was written. So what's all that got to do with anything? Well, let's just take a quick look at it right here. All right. It says this. The Lord is a jealous God, an avenging God. Wow. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel, those are two mountains, by the way, wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. That would be the big trees. And the mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the anger, the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Wow. And it doesn't get any happier than that.
Well, the next one.
Well, he's good to who?
To those who take refuge.
To those who take refuge him. He's certainly not good to the people that we're talking about. Now, who are the people we are talking about? We are talking about the city of Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, we will recall that we've talked about Nineveh not that long ago. When were we talking about Nineveh not that long ago? When?
Jonah.
Okay. So here's the story that we need to tell in the background. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and it's a city God tells him to go to preach judgment to. He preaches judgment. They repent. Everything's happy. He doesn't destroy the place. But what is Nineveh? Nineveh, first of all, is a city that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria is in what would be modern-day Iraq. And how many of you heard of Mosul? You know, when ISIS had captured this town called Mosul, very large city in Iraq, and they were doing all sorts of rotten things there. Well, Mosul is probably one of the closest places to where Assyria, ancient Assyria, was. Okay, so just kind of give you some sort of geography there. It is on the Tigris River. Now, if you remember, there are two rivers that make up Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means the middle of the rivers, and these two rivers are the Tigris and the Euphrates. The Tigris River is the one that's easternmost, so that means further away from Israel. And as they go further north, the wider they get apart. And it's pretty far north, almost into what would be modern Turkey. So that's kind of where it is on the map. what's the significance of Assyria and Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And there in 10, 11, 12, this is a what's called the Table of Nations. And if you take a look at this, this is where the three sons of Noah sort of split off. And whether or not this is accurate, but it's said to be that the three peoples of the earth, the African peoples, the Asian peoples, and the European peoples, are founded by these three sons of Noah. And again, whether that's accurate or not, hard to say. Genetically, it's hard to say. But at least it's pretty close in terms of, you know, what we're talking about. Because if you look at the list there, Ashur, which is one of the grandchildren, or the other children mentioned there, founds a city called Nineveh. And Nineveh is there called a great city. And it's next to a place called Rehoboth. Now, I can't use my Rehoboth joke among you. Except, well, I maybe can use it for you because you've lived in Virginia and you know about Rehoboth Beach. But I would have made some stupid comment about being in Delaware, but it's not. Rehoboth means broad place. And it may be that Nineveh was such a place that it had these broad squares, like a town square. Every time you hear the name Nineveh in Scripture, you get the impression that this is an unbelievably cosmopolitan place, that this is a magnificent city. And that's what we get when we find out, when we see this description in Genesis chapter 10. Then moving along, the next time we come across the name Nineveh is that there's a guy by the name of Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib is a bad dude. Sennacherib is one of the kings of Assyria, and he's got a raiding party, and he's traveling through Israel and Judah and deciding that we're tired of Israel and Judah siding with the Egyptians. We want them to side with us, and so we're going to go through a clean house, put our own people in. You know, we want to put our own people in here. And so that's what happens. Okay, he's going through there. He lays siege to Jerusalem. He lays siege to a town called Lachish, which are the two largest cities of Judah. And they pray real hard. And this is during the years of Hezekiah, so 2 Kings, and also in the book of Isaiah. And Hezekiah prays real hard, and Sennacherib mocks God, and God sends the army packing. He kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, and then he kind of goes back, tail between his legs, back to Nineveh, goes to the house of his god Nisroch. Nisroch is kind of a strange-looking beast. Nisroch is one of those hybrid-looking dudes. He's got a human body and human arms, but he's got an eagle's wings and an eagle's head. Kind of a strange-looking dude, Nisroch. He's supposedly the Assyrian god of agriculture. And he goes in there, and he's praying to his Assyrian god, and you know what happens to him. You got to love this part. His sons murder him. Well, you know, if they're going to, you know, the idea is if he's the only guy between you and the throne, and, you know, he might take a while. I mean, he might be like Prince Charles. I mean, think about poor old Prince Charles. I mean, how long does this man have to wait to be king? I mean, Mama has been queen for a long time, you know. Mama's been queen for longer than any monarch in the history of England. Maybe almost longer than any monarch in the history of the world. Mama's been queen for a long time. Here's what poor old Charles waiting. Well, you know, these other guys, they don't have a chance, man. I mean, they're just sort of waiting around. Well, these two guys decide to take matters into their own hands, and they kill their father, which doesn't please their brother Esarhaddon. I love that name, Esarhaddon. It doesn't please Esarhaddon all that much, and he chases them off, and Esarhaddon, their other brother, becomes king of the Assyrians. Esarhaddon's, you know, kind of a bad dude. He does all the terrorizing of other foreign cities and so forth, but he's nothing compared to his son, who is not mentioned in the Bible. who's not mentioned in the Bible. His son is a guy by the name of Ashurbanipal. I love that name, Ashurbanipal. And we know about his name because of historical artifacts that we found in the dig around Assyria. Well, anyway, he is a truly bad dude. I mean, bad to the bone. He goes around making piles of dead bodies out in front of the city gates of the cities that he captures, including just chops their heads off and makes piles of skulls and stuff like that. He flays people open. He does all manner of terrible things. And he has these pictures carved in the side of the ruin. Well, not, there weren't ruins. The walls of his palaces in Nineveh to depict all this rotten stuff. And he talks about how he's beat up on Israel and so forth like that. And all this we know because not what's in the Bible, but because what we know is left behind of his artifacts. Anyway, we're going to get to that in a second.
Before or after this?
That's a great question. It's probably right about at the exact same time. That's why I'm saying this. This guy, Ashurbanipal, is probably the king of Assyria when Nahum is writing this, because he is one mean, evil dude. Okay? He's probably the king at that time. All right. He dies in 626, somewhere around there. Doesn't worry about that. But he's dead. His son's kind of a sickly boy and doesn't do very well. But that's the next thing. The next time we hear about Nineveh is in Jonah. We see that one of the king, we don't know when that takes place exactly in terms of all this sort of stuff. But Jonah, we see that Nineveh again is referred to as a great city. Nineveh is referred to as a city that takes 3 days to see the whole thing. So I mean, you get this idea, this is being a wonder of the ancient world, that Nineveh is...
That guy was before Jonah?
No, after.
Well, you said before.
Did I say
Jonah
before?
Is like Jonah is
before...
Before this bad guy.
Well, they're all bad, but I mean, this one bad to the bone guy, yeah. Yeah. Did I say that wrong?
Yeah, I think so.
I'm sorry.
I was confused.
I'm wrong.
Jonah, repent, then the bad guys come.
Then the bad, well, they're all bad guys. I mean, they're all bad guys. None of these people love Jesus. You just need to understand that. None of them love Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Let's just be real, real clear about that. You know, they just don't. They're not on the Jesus bandwagon. Whoever happened to be the king of Assyria during Jonah, at least he repented. Jonah, we see this thing going on, and again, it's Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is held up as being this incredible place. Then the next time we come across Nineveh is mentioned here, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And then the last time we see Nineveh mentioned, there is a call in Zephaniah, another one of those great books that is the unused portion of your Bible. And Zephaniah talks about how Nineveh is going to become a desolation, a desolation. And Zephaniah is writing about the same time that Nahum is, okay? They're close to each other. There's a lot of similarities between them. Anyway, so something happens. Something happens. And what happens is in 612 B.C., and again, this is all happening on the outside, is what happens in 612 B.C. is that the Babylonians, which are the folks living south of the Assyrians, and the Persians, or actually they're called Medes at the time, they're not Persians per se, they get together and say, hey, we're tired of these Assyrian dudes, man, let's go clean their clock. And so they go and get a big army, you know, two guys get a big army together, you know, two can do better than just one guy can, and they go through there and they utterly destroy Nineveh. They completely flatten it. Just as it says in Zephaniah, which may have been only just, you know, a couple years before this prophecy. They make it an utter desolation. Let me tell you how desolated it was. For the longest time in the history of the Christian church, there were skeptics who tried to say that the Bible is not true because there was no ancient city of Nineveh. Because for 2,400 years, no one could find the ruins. For 2,400 400 years. Think about that. That's a long time. That's a long time. 2,400 years is a very long time, and no one could find the ruins until in 1820, because it was destroyed in 612, and then in 1820, some British guy, is sort of wandering around looking for stuff, and he stumbles upon this stuff, and he starts digging, and you know what he finds? He finds Nineveh. It's been buried for 2,400 years, 2,432 to be precise. But he finds this and then starts digging stuff up. And, you know, the British Museum just goes wholesale. I mean, they go bonkers on this, and they've turned this into a massive, massive archaeological dig, and they come up with all kinds of stuff. I mean, they find all kinds of crazy stuff down there like you would not believe. But the craziest thing they find is they find these reliefs. You know, a relief is a statue on the side of a mountain or the statue on the side of a wall. That's what a relief is. It's got a little bit of dimension, but it's not completely three-dimensional. They find this relief of Ashurbanipal doing all these bad things to all these people, and he's bragging about it. That's how can we know about this? And he's got them all these pictures all over the thing, all over the place. And they find all these winged oxen, which, by the way, a winged oxen with a king's head, big long beard like that, and a crown on it, and a winged oxen. Anybody know what that's called? Sure you do. It's called the cherubim. Like in the thing that's supposed to be guarding the Garden of Eden, like the things that's supposed to be decorating the tabernacle, like the things that are supposed to be decorating the temple. What on earth is up with that? I mean, you talk about causing people a lot of consternation, because there is a big one right there. I mean, holy cow, this thing's huge. They find these things. They're all from, you know, excavating Assyria. But here's the thing that they really find. The thing that they find are 26,000 clay tablets that have, it is a treasure trove of record keeping. There are all kinds, there are economic records, there are medical records, there are royal historical records, and there are religious records. They find a thing called the Epic of Gilgamesh, which has a frightening similarity to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's got a flood story. It's got a creation story. It's got a couple other things about problems and so forth, and you see a lot of parallels. It's not exact, don't get me wrong, it's not like, but I mean, it is interesting. You see this over here and this over here, and you go, wow, apparently the Israelites were not the only ones to have creation stories and flood stories and stuff like that. And a lot of people get a lot of controversy regarding that. But all these tablets were found. And so all of a sudden, we learn a ton of things about what's going on. But we also learn just how bad to the bone the Assyrians were and how rotten they were to their enemies. Because they were plenty rotten to their enemies. And this is all going, and this is also where we hear about our friend Ashurbanipal. Because otherwise, we wouldn't know what his name was. We know what his dad's name was, because his dad's name is mentioned in the Bible, and his grandfather's name is mentioned. His dad is Esarhaddon, and his grandfather is Sennacherib. All this is to say, this is what's been going on in the background. Now, Assyria has to be one of the rottenest enemies of Israel. I mean, they are the ones that take the 10 northern tribes, and basically disseminate them to the four winds. We know what happens to the southern tribes. They get taken off into captivity, into Babylon, right? Okay. And then after being taken off into captivity in Babylon, they ultimately come back, right? We don't know what happens to the 10 northern tribes. They just get taken off into, this is the end, man, they're gone. And it's the Assyrians that did that.
The Babylonians took off with this.
The Babylonians did things differently.
Right. They trained them and sent them back.
they trained him, but they didn't send him back. The Persians had to send him back, yeah. But yeah, so the Assyrians basically practiced a type of cultural genocide, I guess you could say it. I mean, that's really what they did. I mean, again, owing to the kind of character to who they are. So.
And Assyria is more like the Iraq, Turkey.
Assyria is northern Iraq, not Turkey. Yeah, just northern Iraq. And again.
It's not much of a population there, is there?
Oh, sure. Well, again, what do you got? No, not that's today. But what do you got there? Don't
rivers.
Yeah, rivers. Yeah, you got rivers there. And what do rivers do? You see, these rivers are fed by snowmelt, the Ararat Mountains. Okay, these rivers are fed by snowmelt. So guess what happens? Is you also have an incredibly fertile area. You see, we have some misconceptions about the Middle East as being simply beige. There are parts that are very beige. There's no two ways about that. There are parts that are beige. But there are also parts that are not. This is, after all, where civilization... I mean, between the Nile River in Africa, with Ethiopia, Kush, and Egypt, and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in Mesopotamia, where you have these Asian peoples, or Semitic peoples to be more accurate, and then you've got the Ganges River and then the Yellow River. This is where civilization grew up. This is how it happened. I mean, the whole in Africa, this is a civilization that's growing up largely around the river valley of the Nile, no matter, I mean, for the whole length of it, and in the ancient Near East, then in India, and then in China. Just kind of how it was. I mean, this is where civilization began. Okay.
One, yeah. The whole thing about him was Assurbanipal.
Yes.
Said to have, in waging war, decided the fastest way to win was to employ assassins. Mm-hmm. And that was the public killing for shock effect.
Yes. That's correct.
And he wrote about it and bragged about it.
Yes, he did. He was a bad dude. As I said, he was a bad, bad dude. So now we got that in the background, and now we come to the Bible here. Let's just kind of read through this, because...
So this was written to the Southern Kingdom.
Well, probably because they were the only ones left, yeah. Because the other people are all taken off. I mean, the other people are banned there, because the Assyrians do all the bad stuff to Israel in 722 B.C. So that's almost 100 years before this. But they're still trying to mess with the Southern Kingdom. They're still, you know, the Southern Kingdom hasn't, you know, succumbed to Assyria, but they're still messing with them, all right? Okay. I feel like reading tonight. I don't know. Okay. All right, we picked up. It says, but.
Which verse?
Verse 8. Oh, no, verse 7. The Lord is good, is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? Question mark. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Well, I guess so. For 2,432 years, trouble did not rise up again. Okay. Four. They are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. Well, they did. A worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full of strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Turn the page, at least in my Bible. And now I will break his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated, I guess so. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and metal images, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, but we'll get to that part in a second. Now, I would say All of that's a fair description of what we have established historically. Because in 1820, and I forget the guy's name. His name's not, well, it's important, but not to me. In 1820, this guy finds out all this stuff, and they start cataloging all these pieces. And it sounds just like this. I mean, it's exactly like this. This is like, you know, you're reading my mail. Now, some people have tried to suggest that this happened because, you know, somebody after the fact has been observing this. Well, that's nonsense, because you need to understand just how far Nineveh is from Jerusalem and Judah. They're quite a ways off, so that's just not likely. This is clearly a prophecy about what God is going to be doing. God is going to be cleaning the clock of not only the Assyrians, but also their dictator and their king and that guy, Ashurbanipal. Okay?
So would you say that the archaeology then, that not till the 19th century...
Correct.
...sort of confirms this unfolding of wiping these people out?
I'm not going to say that it sort of confirms.
Well, that it existed.
I'm going to say it in fact confirms. I'm going to be so bold. Because when you have this document that clearly talks about the destruction of Nineveh in no uncertain terms, likely shortly before, within a definite 50-year window, but likely only a 20-year window, maybe even less. We don't know exactly. It was written within a 50-year window. But it was likely written in the latter half of that 50-year window, and at the end of that window is when it all happens. Because in 612 BC, it gets wiped off the map. So what I am suggesting is, when you read through both Nahum and when you read through the part of Zephaniah that talks about Assyria and Nineveh, there's just no question what they're... I mean, when you see the parallels between them, you have to say to yourself, yep. Okay. All right. But again, he's talking about these gods and the metal images and so forth. God ain't happy with all that stuff. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who bring good news, who publish peace. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That is also almost a direct quote from Isaiah 52, verse 7, I believe it is. Let's keep your hand there. Let's turn to see if Isaiah 52, 7 says something of that sort. Isaiah 52, verse 7, indeed says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace. That sounds exactly the same. It says, who brings good news, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, here's the differences. Number one, Isaiah is saying all this good news is because God is bringing redemption to Zion. God is bringing good news to Jerusalem. God is redeeming Jerusalem. Nahum is saying this is good news because God is going to clean the clock of Assyria, Nineveh, and this Ashurbanipal dude. Okay? It says, keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, and he is utterly cut off. And again, you have to think that what was going on time and time again is that the Egyptians were going through, and the Assyrians were coming through, and then the Babylonians later on, so this was being done. Okay, next. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts! Watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel. For the plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. By the way, what color is red? Isn't it red? I mean, red is red, isn't it?
Yeah.
And what other color is it? Blood. Well, we'll get to that. Blood is blood, and it's red. Yes, indeed. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. So this is going to get bloody. This is going to get bloody. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. But the squares, remember what I told you about Rehoboth? Those squares, those big city squares? It's talking about the destruction of Nineveh, likely. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose raw waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure or of wealth of all the precious things. Remember, this is called a great city. Over and over again, Nineveh is referred to as an incredibly great city. Again, you can't go in Jonah, it's called an exceedingly great city. So you see the wealth of it. Desolation, desolation, and ruin, if desolation weren't bad enough, just in case you thought. Hearts melt and the knees tremble, and anguish is in all the loins. All the faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs, and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Man, God's ticked. You don't want to be on the receiving end of this.
But now they wouldn't have heard any of this, so because there he's writing, Nahum is writing in Judea.
He's writing to Judea, yeah.
So this is kind of an encouragement to the.
I suppose that's how I would say this. Yes, exactly.
Goes on in great detail and about crushing and destroying.
Yeah, I'm going to read all the crushing and destroying. Yes.
Well, you don't need to, but anyway.
I don't need to.
We get the idea that like this utterly destroys.
You know, I need to talk to the Holy Spirit and say, for some reason, you saw it to be superfluous to put this in here. Apparently, there is no reason to read this on.
But it's interesting because they're not hearing it. It's not like they have been warned or anything. But
they have been warned.
The purpose is to
encourage God's people. God. Yes, that's correct. The purpose is to be prophetic. But the purpose is to say, guess who really is in charge? Any of y'all who have been paying tribute to the Assyrians or, you know, sidling up to them, because that's what people do from time to time. You know, they sidle up to the winner. I mean, that's just kind of how that is. I mean, you know, everybody loves bandwagoning. You know that, don't you? You know, absolutely. I mean, that's how you can tell who the real fans are. I mean, let's just say, if you're a fan of, let's say, I don't want to pick on anybody, but let's just say the Cleveland Browns, okay? You know, if you're a fan of the Cleveland Browns, you know, typically they wear paper bags over their heads at the games, you know, because they're just so embarrassed to be fans. But they'll still go because they're fans. But if all of a sudden the Cleveland Browns started becoming good, you know, all of a sudden, everybody's a Browns fan. You know, how did that happen? You know, goodness gracious sakes alive. So, be that as it may. You know, so you've got people that are bandwagoners to the Assyrians, and they need to know, guess what?
You chose poorly,
yeah, exactly. All right. Now, I shall continue with chapter 3. For some reason, some people only have two chapters of Nahum in their Bibles. Nobody that I know.
Okay, now we've read the whole book of Nahum once you're finished.
Oh. Well, Whoa! To the bloody city. There's the blood. All full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. Crack the whip and rumble of the wheel. Galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Host of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays the nations with her whorings, the peoples with their charms. She just didn't want me to read that part right there. That's really what it was. Yeah, I know her. I see how it is. Yeah. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift you up, your skirts over your face. That's not a pleasant thing to think about. I will make nations look upon your nakedness and the kingdoms of your shame. And I will throw filth, by the way, that word filth, I will throw filth at you and entreat you with contempt. I will make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Well, it does get pretty nasty there. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with the water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength. Egypt too, because Thebes was about halfway between Egypt and Cush. Cush, again, modern-day Sudan, all right? We know where Egypt is. Without without limit. Put and the Libyans. By the way, put is not just put. Like it's a nation of people, of Africans. And the Libyans are North Africans as well. We're with her helpers. And yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men were cast lots. They've taken the nobles and put them into slavery. All her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with the first ripe figs. Think back about fig trees. Fig leaves. What are fig leaves? Remember the fig leaves? Where do we get fig leaves from? Genesis, Adam and Eve, right? I got a question to ask you. They sewed for themselves, as I love how it says in the King James, breeches of fig leaves. Can you imagine, how durable do you think fig leaves are? Same deal here, okay? Not very durable. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locusts. Multiply yourselves like the locusts. Remember Joel and the locusts and the grasshoppers? Multiply like the grasshoppers. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes were like grasshoppers and your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away and no one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains. None of them gather to them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. Upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? The end. She's probably happy now. Unceasing evil. Well,
if you want some uplifting bedtime reading,
there you have it right there. I mean, not everything can be John 3:16. Not everything can be John 3:16. You just got to realize that. The world's not made that way, and the world has evil, bad people in it, And if you want to take care of the evil, bad people, if they're really evil and evil, bad, well, guess what? There you go. What are your reactions to this? I'm just curious, because as I said, this is, without a doubt, one of the most difficult books to teach on in the entire Bible. What are your reactions? What's your thoughts?
Is there any, besides the annihilation and getting rid of them, prophecy otherwise, prophesizing of...
About Assyria?
Or foretelling... No, in this book that depicts the end of Nineveh.
No, this is pretty much all it's about.
What's the other one you said that was talked about?
Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15. Someone feel like reading that? I've done all my reading on this. I'm gonna.
It's also about the destruction of
us. Well, let's find out. Zephaniah, that's after this one. It's after Habakkuk. 2:13 through 15.
And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria.
Yep.
And he will make Nineveh a desolation.
Make Nineveh a desolation. Keep going.
A dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst. All kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog, shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window.
Hoot!
Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, then said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses.
Ah, there you go, man. How do you like that? If Nahum weren't enough, old Zephaniah puts the exclamation point on it, doesn't he? Well, other reactions.
Almost in the area of trivia, you mentioned that we don't know where the town is that he came from.
No, we don't.
But when you mentioned that, I thought, I wonder what the name means.
Mm-hmm.
And the name means God ensnares.
Yes, yes.
That almost fits not as a place, but where Nahum's coming from.
Exactly. That's actually a good point. And the other interesting, now the curious thing about that, I appreciate you looking at that, because Nahum, his name means comforter. Yeah, to Judah, this would be a word of comfort. And another thing that goes on, just to kind of let you know that, and this is just too hard to teach on because my eyes cross when I get to this. There are a lot of plays on words in Hebrew that are going on here. Lots and lots of them. Tons of them, as a matter of fact. And like this word sounds like this, this word sounds like this, this word sounds like a word that means this. And this is typical of Hebrew poetry. And unless you are really, really, really good at Semitic languages, it's tough to get through all that. And I'm not. I'm just going to be honest with you. I mean, I am a...
What's the purpose of that?
Extra meaning, perhaps. Draw your attention to what's going on. I'll give you an example of how this works in Hebrew. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. And let's go to verse 13. Okay?
Cain said to the Lord,
yep.
My punishment is greater than I can bear.
Yep, keep going.
Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer from the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.
A fugitive and a wanderer. Keep reading. We'll come back to that.
Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod.
He settled in the land of Nod. Okay. Now, unless you knew Hebrew, you'd miss a lot of stuff there. But what were the two words I told you to go back to?
A wanderer and a fugitive.
A wanderer and a fugitive. In Hebrew, that's N-U-A, Nua, and N-E-D, Ned. Okay? Now go down to Nod, N-O-D. And recall that Hebrew is only a language of consonants, and you have to supply the vowels. I'm going to be a fugitive and a wanderer, someone who wanders. And if just in case you didn't know, Nod means land of wandering. So this is all about the fact that he is now going to be a displaced person. And what your question is, why to do this? It's emphasis. It's also how people tell stories orally. It's how a culture that's oral, that doesn't have a written language per se, or has illiterate people who are in fact not illiterate, because it is amazing how well people who don't know a written language can tell a story that repeats itself exactly over generations. And this is how they do it.
So he's a fugitive and wanderer in the land of settling in the land of wandering.
Exactly. The irony, settling in the land of wandering. That's ironic. I mean, as I said, it's almost, you could, again, they're gathered around the campfire, and when they tell the story, they all break out laughing when they hear he's settling in the land of wandering. Because that's funny. Well, not for...
It sounds like Alice in Wonderland.
Yeah. Well, yeah. But that's part of what's going on here. Remember how this began? It said, this was, go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of Nahum. I think so. What's it say?
An oracle?
An oracle, something that's spoken or heard.
Concerning Nineveh.
Yep.
The book of the...
That's something that's written.
Of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh.
A vision is something that's seen. Okay, so you have this person having this ecstatic prophetic vision. He speaks about it and then writes it down. But in the speaking about it, Margene found out that the emperor has no clothes. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe, but you know me. I'm not just doing this from memory. I have notes up there that I've scoured over. I don't do what I do on Sunday from memory. I have an outline. I have this stuff. I mean, you have to. You can't just do this and get up and say, well, I think I'm going to just sort of off the cuff talk to you about Nahum. That's insane. That's nuts. There are ways I've learned to be able to speak extemporaneously to carry through a complete and coherent lesson or teaching or preaching. I mean, I teach this to seminarians, or I used to teach this, I haven't done it in a long time. There are ways to do that. They did, these people were fabulous at it. I mean, they knew how to transfer a idea, a story, a vision, whatever it might be, orally from one generation to the next in an amazing way. There are all kinds of ways they did this. I mean, well, I've talked about chiasms before, haven't I? The X thing. Well, there's another thing called an acrostic. That's where they take the first letter of the alphabet. Take a letter of the alphabet, A, B, C, D, you know, like that. Only they don't do A, B, C, D. They do alphabet, gimel, dalet, hey, vav, zion, kate, tate, yod, kaf, lamed, mem, num. Samakain, pei, sadakov, res, sin, shin, tav. Those are the Hebrew letters. Now, the reason why I know that is because somebody taught it to me as a song. And let me tell you something. You can remember songs, right?
Yeah.
Of course, you all have favorite songs, and you can sing all the words because they're songs. That's another way that oral cultures transfer things. Why do you think this looks poetic? Because it might have been sung, too. Not necessarily this, but there are other things that are sung. The Psalms, okay? So, but there are ways that you do that. You take Aleph. The first sentence begins with the letter Aleph. Beit, the first sentence begins, the next sentence, Beit. Gimel, the next one, right on down the line.
Psalm 34 that way?
I don't know about Psalm 34. It might be Psalm 119 is. There are 8 stanzas of the first letter, 8 stanzas of the next letter, 8 stanzas of the next letter. Yeah, that's right. The Psalm 119 is. That's huge. And then you've got Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. That's not only an acrostic, it's a chiasm as well. How crazy is that? But yeah, that's how they do this. And that's why they do it, because it helps them tell the story better and remember it. See, we're dependent. You know, we're dependent upon the written word. We're not people that are dependent upon other ways of learning things. It bothers me endlessly when people talk about how ignorant ancient people were when they thought the sun revolved around the earth and stuff like that. You know, you tell me, by what observational powers can you tell me that the earth is rotating on its axis? You can't observe that. It takes scientific data to do that. It takes an observational point beyond yourself to observe that. Oh, so you say the earth is traveling on its axis. And you say it's going 1,000 miles an hour? Because that's how fast it is. Right here, it's going. Well, if I'm going 1,000 miles an hour, why wouldn't I feel a great wind? They weren't stupid. Pardon? That's why it's windy in North Dakota. Yeah. Dunce cap for me. Okay. But it's not, generally that wind's coming from the north or the south, and the earth doesn't rotate that way. But I mean, they were not stupid people. They were not. They just did not have the advantage of certain things that we do in terms of observational points, but they were not stupid. And they had ways of figuring stuff out to do what they needed to do. See, that's it. To explain. And, you know, I'm reading through I gave my big plug last week for, you know, reading through the Bible. I hope you're all doing it. But you have to realize, our granddaughter, Harlow, has some developmental issues. And she's, I don't know, what, probably like a two-year-old developmentally. I mean, maybe in language, yeah. And she has a hard time communicating. I mean, she had a gene, chromosomal misplacement on one of her genes. And so she, you know, that's just kind of how she is. And but let me tell you how she communicates. Rhonda's in the room with her mom and dad. She doesn't like that. She takes Rhonda by the hand and pulls Rhonda out of the room. That's her way of trying, and brings her over there. Exactly. That's her way of saying, I don't want you in there.
And then she goes in there.
And then she goes in there. Yeah, she wants, that's her. But she can't say it. I mean, other almost 4-year-olds could say that. I mean, you probably have 4-year-old, you know, in your lives that can do that. But that's how she does it, because that's her capacity to communicate that way. All right. If you don't have the same sort of capacity to understand generations, how do you express a long time? How do you say something's happened a long time ago? Do any of you, I mean, maybe some of you might, because some of you, you know, your people can awfully time, can be very interested in genealogies. But I'll bet you none of you can go, well, maybe some of you might be able to go back 10 generations. 10 generations is a lot. That's a lot. I'm going to think, I think my mom got back 8 or 9. And my dad responded, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to conceive. But I mean, how do you describe that? Well, so guess what? All right, I'm Abraham. I'm telling, sitting around the campfire. You know, it was a really long time ago. My father, my grandfather, before him, before him, before him, these generations, and the wheels came off creation. And there was this flood. And it was not like anything else that we have seen since. I mean, nothing like we've seen since. Not in my grandfather's generation, not in my great-grand, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. But this was a very long time ago. So I'll say 10 generations. Okay? That's a long time ago. Okay, and then orally the story is told that a long time ago before that, the world was a different place. Okay? Again, if you take a look at the account of Genesis, and if you take a look at the flood account, on the flood account, which, by the way, is a giant chiasm, I mean a big one that has an incredible story in the middle. It's three chapters worth of chiasm, you know, going in and in and in. I mean, it's amazing. But on either side, there's guess what? 10 generations here and 10 generations there. And the world was a different place. Well, you know, from an anthropological perspective, from someone who studies natural history, guess what? A long time ago, some rather crazy, catastrophic things happened on the face of this earth. Now, some of them might seem to be localized, some of them might seem to be bigger and so forth, but some really wild stuff happened. And then a long time before that, we had a world that was a very different world. We lived, the world that was here was very, very different. Well, how do you describe that if you don't have the capacity to describe it scientifically? Well, you say it as best you can. You grab your mom by the hand and bring her out of the room and say, I'm going to want to go play with my mom and dad now without grandma around, okay? That's what I do. So that's how you do this. Now, am I certain that that's what's going on? No, but certain enough for me. I mean, I think it's as good a reason and understanding of some of these events. But again, back to Nahum and why all the stuff like that. It's because they were a culture that told things orally and wanted to pass it down from generation that way. And that's how they ensured that it did.
So from the time of Nahum and the destruction of the northern kingdom,
sure,
and you have Judah, Judah doesn't ever totally dis.
Northern kingdom is destroyed in 722 BC. We have archaeological evidence pointing to that. That's not a problem. 722 BC. Nineveh is destroyed in 612 BC. That's 110 years later. Thebes is destroyed in 663 BC. By the Assyrians, because they're on one of their little happy times, you know, going through the Nile River Valley. And so sometime in that time period, our friend Ashurbanipal lived and died, and then Nahum prophesied. Okay.
So then what's the purpose after, like, 300 BC?
You know, why have this? Well, part of it is, number one, is to remember that God's not to be messed with. I mean, this is one where, you know, you look at this and scratch your head and say, you know, again, this is not John 3:16. I'm sorry. It's just not. It does put a precedent that don't mess with God. I mean, because what happens is that God indeed wipes this thing off the face of the earth. It takes 2,400 years before somebody to find it again. 2,400 years is, guess what? A long time. It's a lot more than 10 generations. I got a feature for you.
Generations after Nahum would have seen, oh yeah, well, we can't find Nineveh anywhere. Really.
They wouldn't go that. They wouldn't go that way anyway. Yeah, they wouldn't go that way anyway. Yeah. Yes, Paul.
You know, I'm interested in the level of depravity that makes God want to get rid of an entire nation.
Sure.
In other words, there's everything from being agnostic,
sure,
to spitting in God's face intentionally.
Sure.
And how much does the king, or whoever's leading that nation, that there's nobody in that city we're saving.
Right.
How does that all fit together?
That's a great question, and that really is the tension between Jonah and Nahum. Jonah, you have someone who's reluctant, who's all too ready to pull the trigger. He's all too ready to pull the trigger, all too ready to send all these people into the fires of hell, and yet the king and everybody repents. Then you got a guy who self-described bad dude, bad to the bone. I mean, you know, stacking up. He also did a bunch of things with adolescent boys and girls and tortured them and tormented them. He lit a lot of people on. I mean, I'm trying not to be, I want you to sleep at night. I really do, because, I mean, you read through some of the things this guy does. It's just,
we get that stuff happening today around the world.
Yeah, but I mean, yeah, exactly, we do. But what I'm saying is this guy is just uber bad, okay? And so God says, enough of this, and I'm going to make an example of you. Yeah.
Well, there are civilizations today, if they were on the other side of the cross, that would be the same?
You know,
comparable?
My understanding of this is that there are selective examples that God says, okay, I'm going to use this for an example. It's called being specific about something like that. Now, the thing is we want to apply them generally and say, why not this and why not? I mean, the same answer could be say, how come Jesus didn't heal everybody? I mean, he certainly could have. I mean, you know, heal everybody. I mean, there are plenty of sick people in the time of Jesus, you know. There were no shortage of them. But again, it's to the purpose of what God wants to do in this specific situation. Because, I mean, as I said, for us today, and even for Israel then, but for us today, it is so obvious, well, I shouldn't say obvious because there are a lot of people who don't believe it, of what's happened here. This is obviously a judgment. When you see the Assyrian records and compare them to what's said in here, you do see a lot of parallels. I mean, you just do. And again, I don't want to bore you to death with all the, you know, Assyriology, because that's a whole level that I'm not equipped to handle. But yeah. So why not? I couldn't tell you, but I can.
Kind of the Book of Revelation, though. The whole earth will be destroyed, and God has got a new heaven and a new earth that's going to come. There will be an ultimate destruction.
You know, I've promised these people that I will get through the entire Bible before we talk about the Book of Revelation.
She's getting through it in one night.
Yeah, I've promised these people that we will do this. The events of Revelation might happen before we get there, but I said that for your benefit, Pastor Becky. So she's yeah. You know, Paul, I'll be honest with you. I can't say why not, but what I can say is, here you have two clearly distinct books that talk about a common issue. One has a different result than the other. It really is law and gospel, but it's actually gospel and law backwards, because the gospel comes first and then comes the law, because apparently they didn't change as much as the rest of the generation could have. So, yeah. But, yeah, you read through these clay tablets, and this guy's proud of how wicked he is. He's absolutely...
Is this in a museum?
Oh, yeah, probably the British Museum. Most, you know... this is a whole other issue. Who owns what antiquities? Needless to say, the people of Iraq are not real happy with the people of Great Britain for pillaging... Or also, Germany also pillaged quite a few of them, too, and France, for pillaging all their antiquities, you know, back when, you know, they had rifles and, the Arabs there only had swords. I mean, there's a slight difference there, you know. Yeah, you don't want to mess with that. Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, they're upset about that. So this gets very sensitive. But, yeah, they're probably in the British Museum, yeah. That's a good place for them.
It's just starting to... You know, when you're from a country where we're such a melting pot and you've got everything within a small types of people.
Sure.
That to think of a whole nation being of that level.
Sure. Evil. Yeah, it is. It's well, you know, it's kind of what they do. Yeah. This is how they do it, and this is how they do business. Yes, exactly. It permeates.
The embassy in Ankara and the demise of the journalist.
There you go. That's pretty grisly too, isn't it?
But it's a very ancient practice.
You know, this was my dad's observation. Of course, this was 74 years ago. Maybe longer. What, 42? How long ago was that?
1942.
Somebody do the math. 76 years ago. His observation was that except for where the British were, it hadn't changed much since the time of Jesus. Yeah. And That was it. I mean, the treatment, well, the Germans had this practice of laying minefields, and the Bedouins there had a practice of sweeping the minefields by having their wives go in front of them. Just saying that's what went on. I'm not making anything up. It would, you know, we heard about the rest in peace. We have these little animals here tonight, but the donkey died. The donkey died here. Well, my dad talked about, you know, donkeys everywhere. I mean, that was kind of people's main mode of transportation. This is in 1942, okay? Yeah, the British have stuff, but the Ottomans had stuff, but the indigenous folks didn't. No, very similar. When it became night, it was dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. In the Libyan desert, when there was no moonlight, are you kidding? It was just as dark could be. So very similar, he said. So, anyway.
There's a romanticized poem, I think, that Percy wrote called King of Kings, Ozymandias.
You know, it's funny you should say that. I just came across that the other day. I don't know why I did.
My name is Ozymandias.
Yes, I'm familiar with it, yeah.
On my works, ye mighty and despair.
Yes, that's right. Because guess what? I'm ruins now. Yeah, exactly. Well, that's what it was. Yeah, I mean, that's what the poem is about. Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, other observations? Can we go home early? In any case. Well, let's pray us on out of here. Father, we are grateful for your word, even the parts of your word that are either obscure or seem to not relate. But we know that you have put them in your word for a purpose. And Lord, if it's only the purpose for us to see that your hand is not slack, that you are a God that not only does not have a hand that is slack, but your word is true. And Lord, as we look at the monuments of time that have been turned to dust, we know that you are not dust, that we are the ones that are dust, and to dust we shall return. But Lord, you are eternal. And Lord, it is by hope and trust and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we are granted the key to life eternal. So we give you thanks for that. We give you thanks for your word. Now send us out in that assurance in Jesus' name. And all God's saints said, amen. Amen. Amen.